Revelation chapter 20 today. Naturally, I was going to try to do the whole chapter. It ain't going to work. We're only going to get all the way through verse 10. And what we're going to talk about today is the millennium. Stuff about the millennium. We better pray about this one. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell us how it is. We thank you that you tell us who we are. We thank you that you tell us who you are. And Lord, with all of this, you also tell us the future. And I want to thank you that you have a glorious, incredible, indescribable future ahead for us who believe you. Us who belong to you. And Lord, as we look in your word today, I ask you to help me to communicate the things that I know from your word. Help me to make it clear. Lord, help us to be okay with some of the questions that we just don't get answered in your word regarding the millennium. Lord, we look forward to that time we're going to be with you here on this earth, ruling and reigning. And for those of us who are not really looking forward to that and just a little bit confused and think this is weird and all that, Lord, help us to see it your way. And I pray that when we're done here, Lord, we'll all just be giddy. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The millennium. Millennium is 1,000 years. Millennium. Okay? Mil, if you speak Spanish, mil is 1,000. That's what millennium means. Some of us have been Christians our whole lives. I shouldn't say that, but for many years. And know nothing about the millennium. In fact, some of you are saying, well, what do you mean millennium? What do you mean 1,000 years? The Bible teaches that there will be a time in the future where Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, where there will be us, believers, there will be new-bodied people, regular-bodied people, old-bodied people, old-bodied. Yeah, that works. Sure. And it goes on for 1,000 years. And this is all before heaven happens. A lot of people don't even know about this. I figured too, when I got saved, all I was thinking, look, I'm just glad Jesus died for my sins. I'm just glad I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. And that seems to be the thought. And it's almost, it was just my natural thought that oh cool, now that when this body quits, I know that I will be with the Lord Jesus in heaven for all eternity. And but God says, oh no, wait, that's not all. And there's something else. Really? Yes. Before heaven, there's 1,000 years of living on earth. I said, I'm tired, Lord. I'm tired of earth. No, it's going to be different. For 1,000 years. Now, it's kind of be weird because am I going to go to heaven and, you know, be in the presence of God, kind of floating around in this spirit thing, and then being brought back to earth to live on? This is weird. Yes, it is weird. But we're going to talk about it, so that we know and we're confident of the things that we can be confident of regarding this 1,000 years. First of all, regarding the millennium, which we're going to look at in these 10 verses, there are three major views amongst Christians regarding the millennium. I'm going to share big words with you that I can hardly pronounce. There is premillennialism. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. All right? pre, post, and a. Some of you Bible scholars, you already know these things. I'm going to share very briefly each view. Postmillennialism is the view that Christians hold, many Christians hold, is a view that through evangelism, the world eventually will be reached for Christ. And that like the whole world will be live in this period in which the world experiences joy and peace because of its obedience to God. But it is brought in by evangelism of the church, and that's what this thousand years speaks of, that we've got to kind of bring this in. Now, according to the postmillennial view, Christ returns to earth at the end of the millennium. Now, postmillennialists don't believe that everybody's going to be a Christian, but they believe that society as a whole will be Christian. Now, that's also a part of what is called the Kingdom Now theology. What's that mean? Well, some people believe, I believe Pat Robertson is a Kingdom Now theologian, who believes that it is our job as Christians to make earth a Christian place. And as soon as we do, then we can usher in this 1,000 years of a glorious, wonderful place. And then when that's all done, then Jesus comes. Now, I don't understand that view. If you've read the Bible at all, you got to scratch your head over that view. Okay, so that's one view of the millennium. But it also says that they also say that it's not necessarily a thousand-year period. It's just a long time. Okay, here's another view. Amillennialism. It's a form of postmillennialism. But in this theory, the millennium is symbolic and refers only to the time between Christ's first and second coming. In other words, we are in the millennium now. This is it. And during this time that Christ rules in the hearts of men's, And that's what, so Christ is like right now ruling and reigning over the earth. And Christ's second coming will mark the end of that period. Now, amillennialists believe that Christ will never have an earthly rule. Like he'll never literally sit here on earth and rule and reign. That's where we get the amillennial. A means no, as not, ain't there. And so it's like no millennium. That's what amillennium means. Then there's the view of the premillennial view, which believes a literal 1,000 years that takes place after the seven-year tribulation period. And in this view merely believes what the Bible says plainly. What is interesting, though, is that the mainstream church throughout history did not hold a literal view of chapter 20 of Revelation. Nor did it hold any kind of view of Revelation and trying to understand it. The early church had a lot of difficulty in trying to figure these things out. And only, check it out, in the last 300 years has this premillennialism been accepted. Only in the last 300 years did somebody look at the Bible and say, well, it says that Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth, so maybe that's what's going to happen. I find that interesting. Now, the reason, I believe, that it only has been believed over the last 300 years is that at this time in the history of the world, we can see with our own eyes and our own understanding that the events in Revelation can actually happen. I mean, for instance, you think about Revelation chapter 11 when the two witnesses God sends, and as the two witnesses are killed, it reads in chapter 11, verse 9, that everybody in the whole world sees their dead bodies. Did you know that couldn't happen 100 years ago? But now with satellite TV and internet and all that stuff, you can see anything that happens anywhere in the whole world. Or Revelation chapter 13, beast is going to give a mark to everybody. He's going to put it on their heads. You can't do that. You couldn't do that. But now he's thinking, wow, that is way possible with computers. With what we know of barcodes. You know, every one of the products you buy from the store is the mark of the beast. How easy that is. There you go. It's been marked. Y'all been marked with an ATM, right? Everybody's got their PIN. You're marked. No, I'm not saying, by the way. I know sometimes I'll just go off on something and I'll forget to wrap it up. And then you're out there saying, yeah, Kevin says we're doomed, you know. No. What I'm saying is that how easy it is for the Antichrist to mark everybody. Since we have now eased the world into this way of thinking, of having a number, stuff having a number, people having a number. So what is it if you're stamped with one? Big deal, right? And so you look at, you know, 300 years ago, 200 years ago, 100 years ago, you're looking at this stuff, you're saying, well, that just can't be. Because I just can't understand how it can be. You know, after Israel was wiped off the map in 70 AD by Titus of Rome, much of the church in the following centuries began to interpret the Bible in a very different way. And what came about is what we see in a lot of circles, and that is replacement theology. Replacement theology is that every time it says in the New Testament, every time it talks about Israel, that's not Israel. It's us. It's the church. Because Israel doesn't exist anymore. They say, how can that be Israel? It doesn't exist anymore. So the Bible doesn't mean what it says. I don't know, and sometime in May of 1948, Israel just emerges out of nowhere. And then you got to go back and look back at the Bible and say, well, the Bible did say this. Even though I couldn't see it and I couldn't understand it. Now, I'll tell you what. We are funny people and we are all the same. We are no different from the people from 500 years ago trying to figure out how Israel can be involved in anything. We are no different than those people. We are all the same. And that is that when we read the prophecy in the Bible and we can't understand how it can take place, our first reaction is to say, well, then the Bible can't mean what it says. And I want to tell you and me, that's totally wrong. Amen. That is a wrong way to read the Bible, to read it and say, well, that can't happen, so it won't. Remember, let's do a comparison study. The size of your brain and the size of God's brain. All right, study over. We so often, in our interpretation of Scripture, forget Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Excuse me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. I like how in chapter 17 of Acts tells us the Bereans would listen to things that Paul would say about the Scriptures and about God, and they would run to the Scriptures to see if they were true. And how Luke, in his writing of Acts, called the Bereans the most noble because they ran to the Scriptures. They didn't run to their own understanding. They didn't say, well, that can't happen. Well, I believe that's how all of these different views of the millennium got created. Why? Because, come on, think about this. You're telling me that Jesus is going to come back and He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years before heaven starts? And we're going to be here, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Him in Israel, and they're going to be believers and unbelievers on this world. There's going to be new body people, old body people. What is this? This is weird. I can't figure that out in my brain. So it must be something else. I do understand how people arrive, how anyone can arrive at a post or a millennium millennium, that word. And if you happen to believe that we're in the millennium right now, I will tell you, according to the scriptures, you're dead wrong. And if you believe that, the Christians are going to evangelize a world and turn this world into Christians, according to the scriptures, you're dead wrong. But I will say this. What you think about the millennium isn't going to decide whether you go to heaven or hell. The deciding factor is what you think of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We look through glass dimly. And as we study the millennium, you may have different thoughts, and that's okay. But if you ever plan on being with the Lord forever, you may not have different thoughts about Jesus Christ other than what is written. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus and the sacrifice He made for you. His death, burial, and His resurrection. When you believe that with your heart, confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. And you can look at the millennium and say what you think, what you want, whatever. But I guarantee you, when you get face to face with Jesus, He's not going to say, "All right, here's your test. Explain the millennium." It ain't going to happen. But I'm just so glad the Lord's given us His Word and that we can look at this and look at the plain reading of it and what it says it means. And we can see, according to the Scriptures, 1,000 years, us ruling and reigning with Christ. So, that was the introduction. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel. By the way, this is... I'd hate to go to this church and listen to me. This is the end, by the way, of the 7-year tribulation period. The war of Armageddon has just taken place. Jesus comes on the white horse with the army behind him. I believe that's us. We're all dressed in white, riding white horses. And then Jesus says, "That's it. Everybody out of the pool. It's done." And then, the beast, the false prophet, are thrown into hell. And then the rest are killed with the sword. And they're waiting for judgment. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Huh? All right. So we see this. This is the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And you notice that now Satan's being tossed into a bottomless pit for a long time. Notice one angel does it. Just an angel. One angel. I think it's interesting, we think that Satan is so powerful. Some people believe that Satan is the opposite of God and that he stands on equal ground. It's just, the dark side and the light side and all of that stuff. And it's nothing like that. There's no Star Wars theology in the Bible. God is almighty. He's omniscient. He is all powerful. And Satan is a scurvy little spider. But I will tell you this. Satan is way more powerful and more cunning and smarter than any one of us. But I do find it interesting that here it is, and all this fear of Satan and everybody believing there's a little, Satan behind every corner and always fearing Satan and all this. We don't need to do that. If we are on God's side, we are covered. The Lord God Almighty will take care of us. But I think it's funny that, in an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 14, speaking of Satan's fall, it says after, Satan says, "Well, I want to be God." And God says, no, you won't. And he does this, and that was it. And Isaiah chapter 14, verse 16 and 17 says, those who see you, speaking of Satan, will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of the prisoners? You know, we're going to look and we're going to see Satan in all of Satan's glory. And like say, wow, this is the guy? He was the guy that was causing all this? You know, and he's just going to be sitting there in the corner in a little chair going, you know. You better stop making fun of me, you know. That's it. We're going to be shocked. But it takes one angel, to take care of him. Toss him in the bottomless pit. By the way, this bottomless pit is not the final place of torment. The lake of fire is. We saw this bottomless pit, which is the abyss, obuso in the Greek, but abyss as we know it, in Revelation chapter 9. That's the point in the during the tribulation period when Jesus actually hands Satan the key to the bottomless pit. Take these guys out of there. Take the demons out of there. The demons go and torment this world. Now, the bottomless pit, this abyss, is where demons, and not all demons, are locked up after they had crossed some sort of line. And there are demons who are locked up down there right now. What that line is, not sure. I could go on and on about what I think, but we won't do that. We don't have time. Jude verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he, Jesus, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And that is in the abyss, I believe. Now, they all knew about this abyss, these demons. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus delivers an entire legion of demons out of a guy. But before, he sends them into a bunch of pigs. They said to him in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, it says, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. And so they knew of this place. They had friends there. Like I said, I don't know what that line is that some demons cross that they couldn't play anymore. But they had to go there and wait for the judgment to be tossed into the lake of fire. But that's where Satan goes. He goes into the abyss. He's just tossed in there. Nope, you're not going to bug us anymore. Notice, as to make Satan's identity clear, we have four names here for him. The dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan. Interesting. Dragon. Well, we saw that in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. And we see serpent in Genesis chapter 3. The same guy that's been giving Israel a hard time, the same guy that's been giving this world a hard time, was the same guy that slithered up to Eve one day. Devil and Satan, these are two similar words actually in the Greek that describe the same thing, and that is accuser. And he's put into this pit for 1,000 years, notice, so that he won't deceive anybody anymore. Satan is the spirit of deception. Countless verses on that. I'll just give you 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, you know, speaking of people who reject Christ. It says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And who is the God of this age? Yeah. It's Satan. He's the one that deceives people into thinking the things they think, doing the things they do. He is the one that blinds people so that where you could put facts right out in front of them, they reject the facts. And it's a hard thing to understand, spiritual blindness. But Satan is hard at work attempting to blind people. And he does a good job. He does an excellent job. But there will be no more blinding, no more deceiving for 1,000 years during this time. The question is this: why release the guy after 1,000 years? I mean, you ever do this, and I know you do, and it's foolish. Remember, we already did the brain study, right? Your brain, God's brain. But I read the Bible sometimes, and I say, like Peter would talk to Jesus, you know, Lord, I understand you know everything. But why let the guy out? Everything was fine. Why not just end this thing? Why don't we just go on? Well, there are some very good answers to that question. And we're going to get to them later. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We're going to talk about the second death and things like that next week, but I want to get into this 1,000 years right now. So we see 1,000 years. I'm going to way oversimplify this so that we can just get a grip, okay? We see 1,000 years where some people will be living and reigning with Christ, and then there will be other people who are still dead and waiting during this 1,000 years. To simplify this even further, the unbelievers are waiting, and believers are ruling and reigning with Christ. And we get this from verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." Now, there will be two different types of people during this time, the new body and the old body, right? Those who have been saved and those who have yet to die. And I'll discuss them in a second. You say, well, wait a minute. How can this be? I don't know. We'll get there. Question is, some of you are thinking, wait a minute. I thought we were raptured. And we're up there with the Lord, and then we come with him on horses. But then it only says right here in verse 4 that it looks like only those saints who died during the 7 years are going to rule and reign with him. Doesn't it say that? Yeah. Well, so what's going on here? So the question is, wait a minute, are we really going to be in the millennium? Well, I do think we will be. I'm about 100% sure we'll be there. Because if we're not going to be there, then I have some serious questions. One of them is this. If we're not there, then where will we be? It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 regarding the rapture of the church that we will always be with the Lord, with the Lord, with the Lord. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Understand that Jesus is the point of heaven, just as your family is the point of your home. And so, it's like, do you really think that Jesus is going to rule and reign? And he just tells us all, he says, I'd like to thank you for helping me with the horses. Great job. Good job. And tell you what, there's some food in the fridge. There's the emergency numbers over there. And, you know, call so-and-so if you get into trouble. I'll be back in 1,000 years. And then we'll all be sitting there waiting for Jesus to come back. You know, watching videos. I don't know. No! Also tells us something else that tells me we're going to be there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, if we endure, that is, if we walk with Christ to the end, then we shall also reign with him. Ah, we'll reign with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's us. And so we will have positions of responsibility in the millennium. Also, something just strikes me, and no one dared talk about it. Who's no one? The commentators? Oh, you read commentary after commentary, and these guys are just as slippery as you can get. Whenever there's something that just kind of pops out at you, and you're saying, well, wait a minute, what is that? I know, I'll read the smart guys, the commentators. And you'll read them, and they'll skip over that verse. Every one of them. I guess that's what makes them smart. But I just seem to get bothered by this. And that is in verse 4. Check it out. I'm going to read this again. Follow along. Look at this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who's them? Who's they? It didn't say. We didn't have any thems or theys for a long time before this. The last them and they that we saw were actually all the people that were killed in verse 21 who fought against God, and the birds ate their flesh. So that must not be them. Right? Go back a few more verses. Go all the way back to, and the rides on the horses, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's the last group of theys. That's my guess. That the they in verse 4 of chapter 20 is those who are following Jesus on the white horses. I think that's us. So, there. If you find something else on the they, go ahead and email me. And then we will say, my goodness, isn't that interesting? So anyway, we're there, ruling and reigning. And so to simplify this, believers will live forever wherever the believer came from or whatever part of history he came from. He will live on earth with Jesus forever, for 1,000 years, while the unbelievers will be in the holding tank for 1,000 years waiting for judgment. All right? Which, this is another interesting thing, is that if you read through the Old Testament and the millennial passages in there, you'll find that, you know, God's talking to Israel, which means, and right here, God's talking to the church, and all believers belong to the Lord, which means that, you know who we're going to be partying with for 1,000 years? The likes of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How fun. Weird. All right. Here's some stuff about the millennium. You note takers, this is a good day for you. Stuff about the millennium. There will be peace on earth. It reads in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, some people say, well, isn't this just the new heaven on earth? No way, because I don't know if you heard me reading that, that talks about Jesus rebuking. There will be no rebuking in heaven. There's no need to rebuke anybody in heaven. It's all a done deal. Understand that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, it's just going to be black and white rule, and he's the boss. And because Satan will not be floating around deceiving, then people will be able to live peacefully under the rule of Jesus Christ, even if they don't know him, and I'll get to that. So we know that during the 1,000 years, it will be peace on earth. Also, the earth will be returned to an Eden-like state. Yeah? Yeah. This is really weird. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9, says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That's Jesus. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's weird. So after Jesus, as you see, that he strikes with the rod of his mouth, that speaks of Armageddon. And then right after that, he's talking about a world where we're going to live, where the animals are acting like they used to before the fall. Weird. I wonder if the dogs won't slobber anymore. I'm trying to think of all the improvements on my animals that God will make. Something weird about this time, you know, it's going to be peace on earth, all over the earth. It's going to be like it was in Eden. But there's also going to be one major feast that must be held by the whole world. A Jewish feast. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited by her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." And then as you go on to verse 16 and 17, check it out. "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king." This is those people who were left from coming against God. Interesting. "They'll have to come year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." So produce is going to be a big deal all over the world. And it will naturally come about, and the Lord will naturally water the earth. But if you don't come to worship Jesus, he doesn't take off your head. Like Antichrist, he takes away your reign. The Lord always gives you a chance. This feast, by the way, is a feast that remembers the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. And as they wander through the wilderness for 40 years, when they had made it into the promised land, they're given this feast. They're saying, okay, this is what he wants you to do during this month, it's sometime in the fall. You will celebrate. You will make booths for yourselves out of palm branches, and you will just remember how the children of Israel lived in booths, tents, really. How you lived in tents, tabernacles. That's what tabernacle means. And so the children of Israel would celebrate this feast to remember. But now, in this millennial period, the world is going to have to celebrate this feast. Well, why? Well, I don't know. I really don't know. I have a couple of ideas, but I don't know if it's worth sharing. Well, one is worth sharing, maybe. This is just a thought. The children of Israel wandering through the wilderness were not really obedient to God by their own volition, by their own will. It was like they were there because they knew that if they weren't, it was bad. That's really how the Jews handled God for the most part in the wilderness. They complained all the time. They were nothing but trouble. But the Lord loved them and gave them a chance and brought them into the promised land. And I think during the thousand-year reign, these people that are going to have to come into Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering the Jews in the wilderness, is that these people, in a sense, will be in the same spot the Jews were. Here they are under the rule of God, but really, you know, their hearts didn't belong to Him. And they know they better do this, because if they don't, there's going to be trouble. So we're going to do this, okay? And so they're going to have to play act, in a sense, the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. And that's really going to be a picture of them. Just a thought. I made that up. Just in case you say, I never heard that. That's okay. They're going to be required to keep this feast, and those who don't get any rain, and so they get hungry and they start to, you know, think the best thing to do is go to the Lord. And certainly God works that way with you and me even today. When we're not seeking after the Lord, when we're not going after God things, suddenly we start to get dry. We start to, you know, things don't go too well for us. And what does that do? Hopefully it would cause us to go to the Lord. And so I think that's another thing God's doing with them. But what does this tell us? Aha, something I said earlier. And that there will be people living on earth who survive the tribulation, who will live in the millennium, and they will not love Jesus. These are unbelievers. They survived. Oh, I forgot. I was going to do the math after all of the, you know, one third was killed and then a quarter of those were killed and all that. And I was going to do the math and find out about how many people were left and then consider how many people were not a part of the armies that got killed and go through all that stuff and figure we still got a truckload of unbelievers that survived miraculously through the 7-year tribulation period. Not a lot. A small truckload. But suddenly it will all be over. They're going to be alive. And then the world will be a wonderful place. And they're living in it and not believing in Jesus. Question. Well, what are they doing here? Why do they get to join the fun? They never accepted the Lord. And now they're going to live for 1,000 years. Some people believe that people during the millennium will never die. It's just you're going to live for, you know, if you're 10 years old to start the millennium, when you're done with it, you're going to be 1,010. That's all there is to it. You know, you're not going to die after so many years or what. And you're going to have kids. And you're going to, you know, so the world's going to be populated again because it's not going to start out with a lot of unbelievers. The world's going to be populated again with unbelievers. Again, how this all works. See, this is where you're going to want to ask me on a Sunday night on question and answer. Kevin, how come this is the, and I'm going to tell you, I have no idea. But the weird thing is that in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, we get a description of a new temple with sacrifices. And this temple can be in no other place than in the millennium. And you're thinking, why in the world would there be sacrifices when Jesus is the only sacrifice? Again, it goes back to, you want to live in the grace of Christ, or do you want to live by the law? Do you want to try to impress God with your ability to do all the religious things? Do you want to get in on your own works, or do you want to get in on the grace of God? And there will be people all over the world who are still going to try to impress God by their own works and not depend upon His mercy and His grace. And I believe there in the millennium, God is going to give everybody the opportunity to choose grace or law, but they've got to choose one or the other. And if you choose law, you better be there during the Feast of Tabernacles and you better bring your bull to be sacrificed at the new temple. Weird. Weird, weird, weird. Now, I asked earlier, and I'm going to ask it again, and I still mean this. It comes from my heart. Why not skip all of this and just go straight to heaven? Why not do this? I don't see a great purpose in this. I do think a lot, by the way, about how it is going to be and how I'm going to relate to all of this, because I enjoy a few things about this life. I do. And I do think it is by God's design that there are things in this life that we enjoy. May it be just looking at the ocean. May it be fishing. Maybe, you know, like me, I enjoy the creating of music. I enjoy sitting in my studio and editing things. I enjoy that immensely. And I think to myself, will I get to do this in the millennium? And if I do, who will care anyway? And then I think, I'm not going to want to do this because Jesus will be there. And my complete fulfillment must be in Him, wouldn't it? You know, not only that, I'll have a new body. New body that works like Jesus' resurrected body. Goes through walls and stuff. Could fly. Can show up in a room and go, peace. That sounds great for a week. But 1,000 years, we're doing this. Let me tell you, and I'm going to reiterate this several times over the next couple of chapters when we're done with Revelation. It's hard for you and I to understand the greatness and the glory of heaven, or say the millennium. We have a hard time understanding the greatness and the glory of the millennium. I'll stay there. I'll get to heaven later. Because when you've been raised on quarter pounders with cheese, you don't understand fine French cuisine. We have been raised in this world on plastic. The Lord is going to show us and give us true riches, which we have only barely tasted. That barely tasted is found in the times when you and I are face to face with the Lord in prayer, in worship, in His Word, having Him speak to our hearts, and we just suddenly are just rushed with this love that He has for us. That's a taste, gang. That's a baby taste of the glory that He has for you and me. When you and I start to say, well, I don't know, if there's no recording studios in heaven, no bowling alleys, I hear there's no bowling alleys in heaven and stuff. I don't know, maybe I don't. Is it really going to be that fun? You know, I guess the theme of today's study is that brain comparison thing again. You know? How much can you possibly know of what real life is? The Lord just gives us a taste. And I guarantee you this, as Jesus said to the disciples, He says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. He says, guys, don't you fret. This is way cool. That's the New Living Translation. So, God has a purpose in the millennium, and the millennium will only be 1 zillion times more incredible than any fun, wonderful thing you've ever done on earth here. And you're just going to have to accept that. You know, like trying to tell your kids, it goes back to telling your kids about a glorious place you're taking them. We want to try to take them to Canada, you know. And you know what they say? We don't want to go to Canada. It's, you know, but I've been to Canada. I think there's some beautiful parts up there, going up to Victoria and the thing, you know. It's like really cool stuff. Come on, let's go to Canada. We don't want to go to Canada. Well, where do you want to go? I want to go to Grandma's house, you know. I want to go to Grandma's house. I want to go to Tijuana. You know, and I understand that because they like the places. They've been there before and they can only relate to that. They can't relate to anything else, and therefore they just don't think it's going to be any good. And we grow up thinking like that. You're going to have to trust Dad in heaven. He wants to take us to a great place. It's wonderful. And when I say take us to a great place, by the way, those of you people who, when you lose a believing relative and you say, well, he's in a better place, almost like that's some kind of consolation prize. You know what? That's the goal. That's the place. It's not at least he's in a better place. What's that supposed to mean? There was a confession from a pastor from a Calvary chapel. I just read this recently. He confessed to all of us. I won't tell you his name because we're sworn to confidentiality here on this list server. But he said that he stood at a funeral, and he was speaking of the believing person who had just gone on to be with the Lord, saying how glorious it is. He says, you know, she is a lucky stiff. He really said that. Oh, what a lucky stiff. Oh. Chuck Butler wrote a song called "I'll Be the Happiest Man Alive When I Die." You know, I'll be, he says, one of the lines is, I'll be grinning from ear to ear when I'm stiff as a board down here. You got to understand, you know, this is not anything that we get. This is not it. The other stuff is it. The destination. Where was I? You guys got me really going here. I got another verse to read, a few verses. We got to get going here. Okay, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay, it's been 1,000 years. It's been having a great time. And Satan is going to be released from his prison. Great. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. There's a lot of people that sprung up over the last 1,000 years. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Pretty simple. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right. By the way, this Gog and Magog, this scene is not the same scene as in Ezekiel chapter 38, nor is it the same scene as in Armageddon, as we have read in Revelation. All three instances look the same. They're similar. And many people attempt to group them together as the same event, and then they come up with some real twisted interpretations of the rest of the Bible as a result. But you got to understand that while these are similar, the circumstances surrounding these and that following each of these events show us that they are different times in history. You know, and it ought not surprise us about countries gathering all around Israel to give them a hard time. That's happened as long as they've been alive. And so these are three different events. Ezekiel 38 precedes the tribulation. And then Revelation 16 and 19, the Armageddon, it finalizes the tribulation. And of course, this time, this one we're looking at right now, it finalizes the millennium. There's three different events. The only reason, by the way, that I believe that it is this way, the reason I interpret it is because that's the way it reads. That's And again, you know, a lot of people want to look at that and say, well, that looks too similar, even though there's all these differences around here, so I don't understand how they can be different, so I'm just going to say they're the same. No, don't do that. Say, it says this, and so we're going to have to go with it. Anyway. So, Satan is released, and he deceives. I mean, think about this. A guy's been in prison for 10 years, and it's a bottomless pit, so it's a prison where you fall all the time, waiting for that crunch that never happens. It's in the darkness. It's suffering. 1,000 years. You think he'd repent by now? No. You can beat some people to a pulp and they'll never repent. And so is the case with Satan. Of course he didn't come out saying, okay, I'm sorry. Not at all. He comes out the same person he was when he went in. I don't mean to, I wasn't going to say a word about this, but here I go. The Obama's done two things now to change the world. He's making our tax money go to abortions all over the world now. And I mean, that's the first thing he does to bring change. And the other thing is that he's releasing a terrorist who's been in prison since 73. He's releasing him. I don't know if what he's releasing terrorists and he's killing innocent babies. I'm just trying to understand this. And I don't want to get a fight with some of you who've come to visit and you share his views. But I just want to lay out the absurdity of those views. And Satan comes out of prison after 1,000 years, the same person. Did you know most people go to prison one way and then they come out and then they'll go and do the same things they did before they went there? You know, that's why they take fingerprints, because they can, you know, somebody rips your house off, they'll go and they go, oh yeah, this guy's been to jail before. Unless the Lord gets a hold of them, in which I've seen many. The Lord gets a hold of them, it's incredible. But without the Lord's intervention, somebody locked up, as soon as he gets out, he's going to be the same person he was before he was locked up. Maybe worse, because why? Now all of his closest friends are just like him. They're locked up in there too, same reasons. Just little thoughts. But Satan isn't going to change his ways. He's going to come out and he says, oh, I'm so glad I'm out of here now. I'm going to really let him have it. And then, of course, fire, and then Jesus wins. It's that pretty simple. It's just, he deceives all these people. But the question is this: why go through this? Why go through all of this? This is the third time I've asked you. Now I'm going to answer it. I believe that the Lord has many reasons for this 1,000 years. But I believe it is mostly for unbelievers to dispel all arguments, to reveal that man's nature in a perfect environment is still wicked nature. To reveal that when the deceiver is not there whispering in your ears, that you still do stupid things. That you still are a sinner. You know, a lot of people, I know how it can be when you start fighting with your wife in the car on the way to church. You know, the first thing that you say to everybody, well, you know, Satan got in the car with us. No, Satan wasn't in the car with you. That was you. That was you. You have a sinful nature. Man, I don't need Satan to start my fights. I'm good enough at it, you know, myself. And the world, though, you know, so there won't be the element of the spiritual battle going on. The only battle is that between flesh and spirit. And those who have not the Spirit of God living in the world for 1,000 years, they can only be obedient, but not with their heart. And so, you know, they're going on, and they're going through the motions pretty much. But it's a peaceful existence for 1,000 years, and they don't mind that. But when Satan comes, Satan says, guys, why are you putting up with this? We could outdo them. Come on. And then they're quick to pick up on it. And so God takes Satan out of the picture. He puts in perfect government in a peaceful world. And what we find is that even with a perfect government, people are still not going to be right with God. People can't blame their behavior on Satan anymore. People cannot blame the world or themselves or their problems on the government. Here is the perfect government. Here it is. All you people who are just complaining about Bush. Well, now we got a new guy in the office. A lot of people think he's a savior. You watch some of that footage. And they are crying real tears. I'm thinking, wow, he's just a guy. Even if he was all that, he's still just a guy. And they're crying real tears. Oh, yes, finally, goodness will abound. Quite frankly, I don't know what these people are going to do when their lives are still falling apart. Who will they blame? They dare not blame Obama. They dare not, they're going to blame all the past, you know, presidents. If somebody messes up anytime soon, it's going to be Bush's fault still. He did this. He ruined my life. No, what I'm getting at here is this. There will be no perfect president. There will be no perfect leader. Antichrist will give it a shot and everybody will follow him, but he will fail greatly. And he will, and he is absolutely against Christ. And now when Christ comes, the perfect ruler, wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, when he is ruling over all the earth, government will be right in every way. People will still have their lives all messed up. No more blaming the government. So those you people who like to blame the government for your messed up life, you're being deceived. What everybody is going to learn is that it's not the circumstances around you that are the problem. The devil is not the problem. You're the problem. It's you. Your life doesn't go the way you want it to go. Yeah, maybe somebody has sinned against you, but you are the problem. Can't blame any of our behavior or who we are on anything but ourselves. And the millennium is a glorious time to put everybody in their own little, utopian society and find out they're still creepy. Interesting thing too about the millennium I find is that there have been some studies, people who will do the math and do all of the numbers and all the years and find that between the time of Cain and Abel, between the time of his life all the way up to the time Jesus came is about 4,000 years. Give or take. About 4,000 years. From the time Jesus came till now, it's about 2,000 years, right? Peter, in 2 Peter, says that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. I find it interesting that God, when he created the earth, worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. Time of rest. With all of the events going on all around us, I believe that Jesus is at the door. And an interesting thing is that it would fall into perfect place that if 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years in the eyes of the Lord, that 6 days have gone by. And the seventh day of rest is a 1,000-year millennial period. Interesting. Just interesting. Question. I ask those of you who are not sure about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to live and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years? Or do you want to wait in the holding tank for final judgment? It's your choice. I'm so glad the Lord gives us a choice. There's no love without choice. Some of you like to criticize God for not being, just letting everybody, no matter what. Everybody, come on, or at least forcing them to be something. But he doesn't do that. He loves you. He loves you, and he wants to give you a choice. Because if you don't want to go to heaven, you don't have to go. Isn't that great? If you don't want to go and be with the Lord Jesus in the millennium, you don't have to go. That's great. But if you want to go, he wants you with him. Did you know those are the only prerequisites? It's not like you have to, do I have to do this and have to do that? The only thing you have to do is turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from sin to him, because you can't have sin and Jesus in the same room. Because Jesus died for your sins, washed you clean. Turn from this world and turn to Jesus. That's it. It's not about being religious. It's about a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Accepting his forgiveness. I had a talk with somebody. We were talking about death recently. And he said something to me that I think a lot of people think, and I just share this with you. He said, well, I just hope I'm good enough. There's a person I thought had given his life to the Lord. I said, I thought you were saved. He goes, well, yeah. Wait a minute. Well, yeah. I said, how good you got to be? How good you got to be to go to heaven? Well, I don't know. I know that I just hope I'm good enough. I've done pretty good. I told him, I said, well, do you realize that your only hope of getting into heaven is by His mercy? Do you realize that? Well, what? Only by His mercy. Well, yeah, I realize that. Well, then what do you mean? You hope you're good enough. What does that mean? You can't put those thoughts in the same room. I hope I'm good enough. And I know I'll only make it by His mercy. No. Your only hope is in His mercy. And you want to know something? And you might look at me as somebody who might be good enough. The only reason you think that is because you listen to me talk on Sunday mornings, but you don't live with me. My wife does. But some people might look at me and say, well, you know, someone like Kevin, he's good enough. He's good enough. I'm going to stand face to face with Jesus Christ one day, and you know what? The only reason I'm getting in is by His mercy. Amen. You know, you can place a bar up here, you can put your standard way up here and attempt to reach that standard all you want. But your only hope is in His mercy. You can put that bar there, that standard, and you can reach it. And then tell yourself, I have done it. I am good enough. I will tell you, if this is your way of getting to heaven, you ain't going.
That's right.
Your only hope is in His mercy. No matter how well you've done, no matter how poorly you've done, and somebody would say, oh good, that's a license to sin. I want to encourage you to read Romans chapters 5 and 6. Because it is not a license to sin, because when you know Jesus Christ, the last thing you want to do is live a life of sin. That it's not because you have these sin issues that you think are counting against you in whether or not you're saved. Like, I was saved today, and I'm not. I was saved yesterday. I don't think I'm saved today anymore. Maybe I'll be saved tomorrow, and then next day probably have trouble again. It will not be that way. It is not that way. The reason you and I, Christians, don't sin and don't want to sin, even though we fall, we stumble, the reason we don't want to sin is because we don't want to break God's heart. Because we know He loves us. Not because we're trying to get into heaven. We couldn't make it. You can't make it. You can't make it into heaven. None of you can. I can't. Except by God's mercy. Have you asked Him to have mercy on you? Have you asked Him to forgive you of your sins? Ask Him today. And then you don't have to wonder or worry. The only thing you have to wonder about is, oh, what am I going to do in the millennium? What a great thing to have to bother yourself with. If you want to give your life to the Lord, I encourage you. Come to me after the service. Pray with me. Pray with the person who brought you. But do it today. Don't wait. You don't know how long you got. Because once it's over, it's over. You've made your choice. You've made your choice. Father, thank You for Your word. I want to thank You for this time that You're going to spend with us for 1,000 years. I thank You for the time You spend with us right now. How You lead us and guide us by Your Spirit. And I pray that for that 1,000 years that, Lord, well, as we look forward to that, I just pray that You would give us a giddy anticipation for it. Lord, Forgive us for clinging so tightly to the plastic here. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that you know, our entire relationship with you is based upon the plastic we can get here. Father, forgive us. Change us. Lord, give us a heart for heaven. Give us a heart for home, a heart for you. Lord, help us not to look at you as the great vending machine in the sky. Help us know, Lord, that you are our reward. And we know the day is near. We want to be ready. And I ask you, Lord, to bless your people as we prepare ourselves as a bride, waiting for the call. We love you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.